Matthew chapter 5, you follow along, I'll start reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now we go into what's called the Beatitudes, that part of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, hold your place there, because we'll refer back to those verses. But I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 6, and let's look at basically the same thing from another gospel account. Excuse me. Luke 6, and starting in verse number 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He goes right into now another accounting of the Beatitudes. Now let me start a little bit off, and then we'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll go a little bit away from it and get into then some application of it. There are what we call three greats that we should be aware of in the gospel accounts. As you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are three greats. Well, one is what we call the Great Commission. Anyone ever hear of the Great Commission? Somewhat familiar in Baptist circles. Not as familiar as it should be, as I notice on soul winning days. So the Great Commission, a little sarcasm there. Number two, we call the Great Commandment. That might not ring a bell to everyone, but some might grasp what that is. What is the Great Commandment? Anyone have an idea? Love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's called the Great Commandment. So we have the Great Commission, we have the Great Commandment, and then we call the Great Sermon. And the Great Sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. It's unique in the way it's presented. This isn't simply something. In the way it happens is Jesus comes to them, kind of brings them together, and then preaches this sermon. It's a little bit different because a lot of times when he would say something like a parable, it's almost because of a moment. Something would happen, someone would ask him a question, and it was not, I'm not saying Jesus just is off the cuff. Everything was planned. I'm not taking anything away from the Lord. But the circumstance of it lent only to usually a short teaching, something very concise. But when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, it's long, it's detailed, and really has the most meat of what Jesus is teaching. Matthew 5 specifically, because it actually goes into Matthew even chapter 6. Now, follow me here, because this, where we start, is also where we're going to end. Basically, we may say a little different, but it'll be basically the same thing. All three of these, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the Great Sermon, all three of these are designed so that we can be the best witness that we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them is about witnessing. All of them is about living for the Lord. All of them is about serving Him. All three of these have the same thrust in them. Let me explain what I mean. Go with me to the book of Mark. And look with me at verse 16. If you don't want to turn to it, you can just look over the wall, because it's the same verse that's on the wall over there. Mark 16 and verse 15, this is the counting of the Great Commission here in the book of Mark. And he said unto them, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so you have this thrust of getting the gospel out to the world. Now, what about the Great Commandment? Well, go with me to the book of John. John 17. And look with me in verse 21. So the Great Commission, that's almost, obvious. Well, it's about soul winning. Yeah, that's the Great Commission there. But also the Great Commandment is really about soul winning as well. Why should we love the Lord? Why should we love our neighbors? Well, part of it is so that we can be the witness we're supposed to be. John 17, look with me in verse number 21. Now notice what the Lord said here. That they all may be one, talking about now the believers, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, now watch this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now he's talking about this idea about being one, unity, but the basis of what he's teaching deals with love. We'll see that in just a moment, but if you read all these verses, I think you'll grasp that. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now drop down, if you would, to verse 26. We'll just skip a couple of verses. "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. That," now watch this, "that the love where thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So you see the context is talking about love. And so, why should we have this love? Because that's a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Being mean. Okay, if you're the guy going down the road cutting off people, flipping them off, cussing them out, you know, if you're that mean, hateful guy, that's really not, I'm going on a limb here. That's not a good witness for Jesus, is it? Okay, they're not going to say, "Oh, tell me, I want what you got. Look what Jesus has done for you." And so we want to love people, not just because we just want to be, you know, gooey ooey like that, but we want to love people so that we can be the right witness for the Lord. Well, what about this great sermon? Well, go with me to Matthew 5. What is the Lord trying to get across as we look at this Sermon on the Mount? Well, Matthew chapter 5, look with me in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give you a lot of stuff." No. Really, why are we supposed to be living this way? Because it's not about us, it's about Him. "That they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father which is in heaven." The idea is getting attention on the Lord. Now, we're going to kind of go in a little bit of a crooked way, but just stay with me. I think we can do this thing together. As we think about this idea about witnessing for the Lord and living for the Lord, now listen to this statement. There are two big motivators for living holy. Two big motivators. Now, if you had asked me, "Pastor White, why should I live holy?" Here's my answer, because God said to. Jesus said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, you really don't need any other reason beside that. He told us to do it. We're His people. We ought to do it. Now, He does give us motivation, encouragement to live holy. There's two big motivations as believers why we should try to live holy. The idea of holiness simply means this. Holy, same idea of sanctified or separate. We walk away, we separate from ungodly, worldly, sinful things. And as we're doing that, then we're cleaving to the Lord. We're walking closer to Him. That's the whole idea. Holiness isn't simply traditions of the past. And sometimes I think that's part of the problem, that we look at holiness as tradition. Traditions and holiness is not one the same. If that was true, Amish would be the most holy people in the world. And they're not. A lot of them not even saved. They have a work salvation. You know, let me tell you this. You're not more holy because you don't have a zipper. Really, I mean, you think God's going to bless you more because, well, you don't have a zipper, so I'm really going to pour out blessings. And so it's not just tradition. We're not just trying to keep traditions of the past. I think sometimes that's what holiness becomes. It's just like, well, you know, this is what they did 100 years ago and I'm not going to change. Well, that's not holiness. Holiness is separating from worldliness and sinfulness, things that are opposed to the Lord, and cleaving to the Lord. That's the idea of holiness. And also, let me say this, when you think about holiness, it's not about earning God's favor. The idea of living holy isn't saying, I want God to have favor upon me. You ever hear the word grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor. Let me tell you why God has favor upon you. It has nothing to do with you. It's because He sees Jesus Christ. He sees righteousness, but not yours. He sees the Lord's righteousness. And so I'm not trying to earn His favor. I'm not trying to, I gotta dot every I, cross every T, check off every box, because I gotta have God on my side. Can I tell you, I'm accepted in the Beloved because of who I am in Jesus Christ. And so I think sometimes we don't understand holiness. But if we understand holiness, how does God encourage us or motivate us to live holy? Now I know you're saying, what to the Sermon on the Mount? We're coming back, okay? I just told you, it's a little bit of a crooked road, okay? There's two big motivators. One is this, a response to the grace of God. As we consider what the Lord has done in our life and what the Lord means to us, as we respond to that, that should cause us to live holy. You say, well, why shouldn't I act like that? Why shouldn't I talk like that? Let me tell you, because look what Jesus did on the cross for you. Can you not respond in thankfulness and in praise and want your life to point back and honor the Lord for what He's done? Now, if you want to turn with me quickly, Ephesians 4, you don't have to. I might get there for you and just read it real fast. Ephesians 4, 1 is a good verse about this. And here's what the Bible says. I therefore, this is what Paul says now, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, this idea of the calling, wherewith you are called. And so he's saying, and that has to do with the first three chapters of Ephesians, what he's talking about there, but he's saying because of who we are in Christ, not because we're trying to earn His favor, not because we're fearful and that God's going to strike us dead, but because of what God has done. That's the whole idea of verse 1 of chapter 4. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so we respond. So we want to honor and follow the one whom we love and who loves us. Then there's a second reason that we, or a second big motivator for living holy. So one is response to the grace of God. And number two is this, a concern for the lost in this world. Now we should have a concern for the lost, and that should impact how we live our life. Now, sometimes we have this attitude of, well, if they don't get saved, that's their problem. Well, let me tell you, it is a problem if they don't get saved. But the Lord has put us here to be a light unto them. And we have a responsibility to the lost. We can't sit here and just say, well, you know, if they're going to get saved, let them get saved. What's that to me? Well, that's why we're here. We're here as believers. If we had no responsibility for the lost, the easiest thing for every believer, as soon as you got saved, is boom, get you out of this world. Wouldn't have to deal with sin. We could praise God better in heaven. I mean, really, if we had no responsibility to the lost, then why even be here? Everything we can do for the Lord can be done a whole lot better in heaven other than give the gospel to the lost. You can't do that in heaven, can you? And so we have a responsibility for the lost. And so that should cause us, motivate us, encourage us to live holy as we're in this world. So go with me to 1 Corinthians. This one I do want you to turn to because I want you to see this. This is an argument Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, look with me in verse 19. Notice what Paul says. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now he's talking about this responsibility of getting the gospel out. And you'll see that here in the context. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. In other words, he was thoughtful how his behavior was around the Jews. Certain things would offend them. He wasn't going to unnecessarily offend them. Now, he wasn't going to violate Scripture to make people happy, but he was going to try to live in such a way that he would not unnecessarily offend people. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Not that he would literally be saving them, but the idea that they would get saved. That's what he's trying to get across. And look at verse 23 now. And this I do for the, what's the next two words? Gospel's sake. That I might be partaker thereof with you. Then he says this, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. In other words, there's a purpose, there's a reason. We're not just being careless and casual about our life. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They're thoughtful about how they're living. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, I'm not just down here wasting time goofing around. I'm not down here just, well, it's a free country, I'll say what I want, I'll do what I want. If you've got a problem, that's your problem. What he's saying is this, I'm here on purpose and I'm living my life on purpose. And the big part of that purpose is that there's lost people that need to be reached, and so I'm considering how I'm living my life based on trying to reach them with the gospel. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so there's concern for the lost in this world. And so as a believer, I want to avoid any behavior that may keep me from being a proper witness for Jesus. Now, when our attitude is this, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? Why can't I talk like that? Why can't I act like that? Why can't I dress like that? Basically, here's what you're saying. It's all about me. And it's not all about you. It's all about him. But while we're here, we also got to be thinking about them, the lost in this world. One of my favorite illustrations, a fellow told me this. He worked at Ford. And when he worked at Ford, this is years ago. This is in Lorraine plant when it was there. So years ago, and he was witnessing. He was a saved person. He was giving out gospel tracts witnessing, like during break or just in talking. I don't mean he wasn't doing his job, but, you know, he was doing his job, but when there was downtime or whatever, maybe before, after shift, during, I mean, he would try to, you know, just in conversation, and just what we should do, you know, people can talk about the Browns, they can talk about the Indians, they can talk about the Cavaliers, but then they feel like they can't talk about, well, I can't talk about Jesus at work. You talk about all the other things, why not him? So I don't see why that's a problem, but anyways. He said he was witnessing this guy, and this guy said, I don't want to hear what you got to say. He just figured, you know, the guy was that kind of a guy. I don't want to hear what you got to say. And so he said, well, why not? You know, do you hate Jesus? Why not? And he said this. He said, I can't believe you'd sit there and talk about Jesus with that cigarette hanging out of your mouth. And he was. He's sitting there smoking. He didn't think about it. He grew up in church. He knew that that's not what you should be doing, but he didn't think much about it. But he did have a heart for souls. And he said he immediately was struck. He said, I never made a decision on giving up cigarettes because of what the preacher said or because what other... But he said, when I realized that this behavior was a problem of getting the gospel out, he said, I took that cigarette out of my mouth and went just like this, flicked it. He said, I've never smoked one since. It has nothing to do with anything other than he realized his testimony to the lost was impaired. Now, we can argue, and let me tell you, there's all kinds of arguments about these things. Well, you can't, you know, that's legalism, blah, 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 blah. You know, there are all these arguments. But it boils down to this. Even if it's not thou shalt not, but if that behavior is a hindrance to the lost, I need to consider what I'm doing. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat if that would keep this person from hearing the gospel. I don't have to eat this meat in front of them. Now, he wasn't saying, I'll never eat meat ever, but when I'm dealing with this person, not that I'm trying to pretend I'm something or not, I'm just thoughtful about my behavior because I'm trying to reach the lost with the gospel. Now, why are we saying that? So when we come to this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live so as to do two things, to glorify God and point people to the Savior. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount's about. How do we lift up and glorify God in our life, and how do we reach the world with the gospel? That's basically, in a nutshell, the great sermon. Now, I have found over the years, when I talk about glorifying God, people look at me kind of like, "What? I don't get that. What do you mean glorify God?" Because I think when we say that, people go back to the Christmas story where the angels are singing, you know, glory to God in the highest, and they say, is that what you're talking about? That we have to go around singing glory to God in the highest? What do you mean to glorify God? I think some people have the idea of glorifying God is kind of like, you know, that was there all Sunday. And now it's still there. That's from our candlelight service. You can't see it probably because it's white. I think some people look at glorifying God like looking at fireworks. You know how you look at fireworks? Ooh. Ah. Ooh. Ah. That's how people say, I just look at the Lord and go, oh, he's so good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about glorifying God. We're not just about ooh and awing over him. To glorify God, rather what we're talking about is this, it's drawing people's attention to the Lord so that's who they're focused on. They're looking towards him. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to John chapter 12. It's probably the most famous verse about it. John chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll just kind of paraphrase another verse. Psalms 121, David said this. I will and again, I'm not quoting word perfect, I'll tell you up front. He said, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, he was not saying, I'm looking to the hills because that's where my help. He said, I'm going to look into the hills. And then there's a question. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. So the idea is, as I'm looking up to the hills, it's causing me to look up to the Lord, which is the source of my help. So that's the idea of glorifying, the lifting up their eyes, getting them to look into the Lord. Same thing we see in John chapter 12. Look with me in verse 32. Here's what Jesus said. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And so the idea of glorifying God is lifting up Jesus in the eyes of people. Talking about Him, praising Him, glorifying Him, honoring Him, living in a way that's lifting Him up. That's the whole idea we're talking about here. Glorifying God. That's what this Sermon on the Mount's about. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. So we've gone a couple of twists and turns, but you notice we came right back to the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's go Matthew chapter 5 and back to Luke chapter 6. Now I'm going to take a moment. Wow. I'm going to take a moment. I'm looking at that clock in my notes, and they are not corresponding at the moment. Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, if you will. Now, I feel like I need to do this. And it's almost going to start like where I'm questioning God's word. I'm not. I'm trying to get you to understand that there are those who do question God's word. You can go to all kinds of bookstores. You can go to all kinds of websites. And all of these skeptics who claim all these contradictions. And they say, well, you know, if there weren't so many contradictions in the Bible, I would believe the Bible. If the Bible didn't have so many errors in it, I would believe it. Well, when I read that, here's what I understand. Number one, they've never read the Bible. They're just quoting someone else who said the same thing, who said the same thing, who said the same thing. Okay, they're just quoting. They're just parroting what someone else said. And the second thing I understand is that they probably never had an honest discussion with someone who understood the Bible at least somewhat to help them with some of these supposed contradictions. I read a story recently about a fellow. Now, again, I'm just going by what they say. I'm trusting they're being honest. This fellow said he grew up in church, kind of like a church like ours. It was a Bible-believing church, but got away from it because he said, I realized one day there's so many things in the Bible that didn't add up. There's so many contradictions. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You either weren't paying attention or you weren't engaged, because if you just study the Bible, you find out there are really not contradictions. Except between this year and this year. Other than that, there are no contradictions. Now, I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5, because this is one of those supposed contradictions, something that people want to jump on and criticize the Bible over. Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Okay, you see that? Now go with me to Luke chapter 6. Maybe you saw this when we were reading the scripture. And look with me at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. Now, wait a minute. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And both of those precede the giving of the Sermon on the Mount. So, wait a minute. Is it the Sermon on the Mount or is it the Sermon on the Plain? Which are those? And so there's a supposed contradiction here. Now, some may honestly be confused. I'll be fair. Some may be honest. They just be and say, "Well, it just doesn't make sense to me." Some may be honestly confused. I think others are simply trying to cast reproach. They don't even try to figure out why do those verses say that? So there's this imagined, because it's not real, and I'll explain why in a moment. There's this imagined contradiction here. Okay. Now, let me help you, because if someone presents something like this to you, they're going to say, well, look at this and look at this. And if you don't ever engage your brain, you might be like, maybe it's not true. Maybe if it says something here and something different here, maybe the Bible has errors. I can tell you tonight, the Bible has no errors. It has no contradiction. Okay. Problem is we don't take time to engage our brain and think about what the Bible is saying. Now, the problem most of the time, the problem with these type of arguments, they'll say this.
Okay, what was it? Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain. Which, come on, tell me, which one was it? Now, let me tell you the problem with that argument. They've already set the whole condition of it. The whole premise has been determined by them. There's no way to win that argument because the whole premise is wrong. As soon as you engage in the argument, you're wrong, because no matter what you say is wrong, because the argument is wrong. There is no right answer. First of all, because the Bible doesn't call it a Sermon on the Mount. You know that. That's what we call it. The Bible doesn't say it's a Sermon on the Mount. We just call it that. And so it doesn't have to be the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't have to be that, because the Bible doesn't say that. It just goes in and says some things that happen. So first of all, the premise is wrong. And that's typically when people say this or this, that's when you know the premise is wrong. Because they're giving you the choices and demanding you make a choice. And usually the right answer is neither one of their choices. So the proper way of explaining Scripture is comparing Scripture with what? Scripture. Just let the Bible speak for itself. And it does a pretty good job of it. So here, let me show you. Now, I'm doing this to try to encourage you to take time and think about the Scripture as you're studying it so you can explain it for others. So I want you to, I try to put the Scripture together to help us. Okay? Here's what it says in Luke. And it came to pass in those days that he went, I'm backing up a little bit to the choosing of the apostles, because the Sermon on the Mount follows right after that. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also he named apostles. So here he's already in the mountain. He's calling them. He's calling his disciples. And they're coming. Where are the disciples coming? To the mountain. And of those disciples, he calls how many, or chooses how many? 12. So it could be that here's the disciples, and he pulls out 12 of them and then gives them their charge. He could have pulled them aside separately. He just says, these are the 12 I'm choosing. So there's a multitude of disciples here, and of those, he's choosing 12. Now, watch this. In Mark 3, same talk about choosing of the apostles, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Same context of the apostles. Now look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up where? Into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. There is no problem with this being a part of this. So Matthew 5, verse 1 can start with actually the choosing of the apostles without any contradiction in Scripture whatsoever, because that's what's happening right prior to this Sermon on the Mount. And then notice this. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, the company of disciples. And he lifted up his eyes on disciples and said, blessed be ye poor. So I skipped, that's a much longer verse. I kind of condensed it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So Matthew simply doesn't tell us he came back down. So here's what we understand. There could have been one discourse up here on the mountain. He could have come down and gave another discourse. It could have been Matthew 5 up on the mountain. Could have been Luke 6 down, or vice versa. So it could have been one or the other. And still wouldn't hurt Scripture whatsoever. Or it could have been this. There could have been where the disciples, we called the disciples up and he took 12 apart. There could have been a plateau part of the mountain and he put those 12 and he came back down to the plain or the plateau, still on the mountain, so he could both have mountain and plain. Now, why am I spending time? Because I have several points I still need to give you. Why am I spending time doing all that? And that is this. No matter what anyone tells you, there's always, always a way to understand Scripture. Our problem isn't contradiction. Our problem is a lack of understanding. If someone brings something to me and I can't explain, I don't say, oh, that's it, Bible's wrong, I don't understand it. I say this. I'm not sure what it means, but I believe every word of it. And I trust every word of it. Never let some contradiction or some supposed error ever cause you to lose faith in God's word. Our best response when we don't know is this. I don't understand, but I trust God. And that's what the Lord wants. That's why we walk by faith. And I'm going to tell you this. Later, there's been things I did not understand, and then years later, after studying and talking to others, and I say, boom, well, that makes perfect sense. And I'm so glad I didn't then say, well, maybe the Bible's not right. Maybe we need a different version. Maybe the ancient manuscripts are wrong. None of that's true. Okay? And so we can trust God's word. And the problem really is not the contradiction of Scripture. The problem is in the ignorance of our understanding. Let's just be honest about it. Now, let's get here into the Sermon on the Mount quickly, give you four applications.
The focus of Jesus' sermon has nothing to do with his geographical location, mountain, plain. That has nothing to do with it. The focus is some biblical instruction. And the biblical instruction we talked about is glorifying God, reaching the lost. Basically, it's the idea of Christian character as we live in this world, trying to live for the Lord, honoring him, and trying to reach the lost. So really the focus of the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon here, is dealing with Christian character. And that's why we're going to look at it. Now, Matthew 5. Let me see if I can get these four applications for you tonight. Here's number one. Ready? Our joy, this is the first thing he's teaching us. And it's Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the verses quickly. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So all this idea is dealing with joy and blessing. And so here's what we understand. Number one, our joy is a result of faith and not feelings or circumstances. Okay? Joy comes from our relationship with the Lord and what we trust Him and our confidence in Him. Now I want you to listen to this statement. One of the robbers of our joy is this assumption that we have to have a particular set of circumstances in order to have joy. I gotta have this type of marriage, I gotta have this type of a family, I gotta have this type of a job, I gotta have this type of a house, I gotta have these rooms for my kids, I gotta have this car, I gotta have this vacation. We make in our mind certain sets of circumstances, and when that doesn't happen, then we lose our joy. But that's not the basis of our joy. There's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with trying to have a certain lifestyle if the Lord allows it, but you can't let that dictate to you what joy is. What does it require for a born-again believer to have joy? Ready? To be a born-again believer. Say, well, that means then that every born-again believer, because they're born again, should have joy. Bingo. That's exactly what that means. There's no reason for a born-again believer not to have joy. So ready? I'll give you the next statement. The only condition necessary for joy is to know Christ as Savior. Probably one of the most famous verses about this in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. Now, I'll be honest with you. Life isn't fair. There's people who do half the work you do and get twice the money out of it. That stinks. Say, well, I know this guy at work, and boy, he's not even half the worker I am, and he seems to have all this money, and here I am struggling. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The same place he's always been. Life is not fair. Okay? You do everything right. Everything that is expected of you, you do everything you're supposed to, and here you are, your car's breaking down, your roof is leaking, your dog's biting you, and your cat keeps coming back home. And you have all the negatives in the world. And here's someone not living for the Lord, and it just seems like everything's going pie in the sky for them. I'm just saying, life isn't fair. But it doesn't mean God doesn't know what's happening, nor does it mean you cannot have joy. And so joy is found in this relationship with the Lord. And if I'm a born-again believer, I have what's necessary to have joy. That's really what he's talking about here. And all these things, he's saying, blessed, 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 blessed. There's a reason for joy regardless of these circumstances. Then number two is this. God's blessings are tied to our willingness to make him our joy. Not every believer walks in the blessings of God. Did you know that? But they could. When I say make him our joy, again, our focus and our purpose, our reason. I'm kind of using joy in a much broader, I guess, brush than normal. So let me put it this way, make it more explanatory. To a degree, a believer's only concern with his love and devotion to the Lord is the degree the believer will be blessed by the Lord. And I'll give you another statement that backs it up, and I'll give you a couple of verses that supports it first. John 15. We're going to look at two places in John quickly. John 15 and then in John 14. We'll start in John 15. Look with me in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Think of the power of that promise. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, if your next thought is this, I mean, I could ask for $1 million. I could ask for a new car. Then you already got a problem. Because the first part of the verse says this. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Because if that's true, that's not how you're thinking. The fact you're thinking that means you're not abiding in him and his words are not abiding in you. So you're not fulfilling the condition to that promise. You just want the result of it, and that doesn't work that way. Go with me to John 14. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever, now watch this, and whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, great prayer promises. But notice what precedes these promises. He's saying, the works that I do, shall he do also. So there's an expectation about a certain behavior, a certain lifestyle. But then also notice, in condition of that, he's talking about that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And again, he's talking about this, that when he's my focus and he's my joy, then it opens great opportunities for blessings. Now, let me see if I can word it this way to make sense to you. When he is everything, he being the Lord, then you can have everything. But since he is everything, you already have everything. And so anything other than what you already have is bonus. Here's what we do. We get this idea, I'm saying we do it because I did it, and I did it when I was a young Christian, so I'm just assuming you do it. We get this idea, when we read the prayer promise, anything you ask in my name, I'll do. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is like the genie in the lamp with three wishes. I want to think about this. What could I ask for? Ooh, boy. And I start making a list and start editing it. I'm going to get precisely the things. Because God promised, as long as I say, in Jesus' name, it's like abracadabra, hocus pocus. Boy, I'm going to get this. You know what I found? It didn't work out that way. Well, why not? Is the Bible not true? Oh, the Bible's true. But if you back up, the idea is, that is for that person who's focused on the Lord. That you're just saying, you know what? I just want to live for the Lord. I don't need a new car. I don't need a new house. I don't need another new like on Facebook. It helps, but I don't necessarily need that. All I need is to live for the Lord and serve him. That's it. I just need to live for him. And that's when the Lord says, well, what kind of things could you use to help you do that? Well, Lord, I need you to fill me and give me power so that the Holy Spirit works through me. He says, I'll do that for you. Lord, you know, I like to have some opportunities, maybe bring some people across my path I could witness to. And say, yep, I could. Notice the whole prayer changes when he's the focus. And that's what he's talking about. So anything else is bonus, and it's not your main focus. So God's blessings are tied to our willingness to make him our joy. Now, I'll give you the third big teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Number three is this. True Christian character, will influence and impact others for Christ. People are going to notice when you have Christian character. And they're going to notice when you call yourself a Christian and you don't have Christian character. They're going to notice that real fast too. Because most people know what Christian character should be. They have some idea about it at least. And we see that again back in Matthew 5, where it talks about, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, where shall it be salted? Is this worth good for nothing to cast out and be trodden underfoot of men? You are the light of the world, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, so forth. We're not going to read all these verses for the sake of time. But again, he's talking about this idea that we're a light. We're supposed to be shining for the Lord. Now, think about with me for a second about the world. The lost world. How many people, unsaved people, now there's a few, I'm sure, because maybe they're religious but lost, but how many unsaved people really get up every morning saying, what can I do for Jesus? No, not many. What are they living for? What do you think the world lives for? Money, self, power, prestige. The Bible puts it pretty clearly in chapter, let me find my place, 1 John chapter 2. I think that's where I want to go. 1 John chapter 2. skipping a little bit for the sake of time. 1 John chapter 2. I think that's the verse because I'm skipping through some things I was going to say. 1 John chapter 2. Look with me at verse number 15. Yep, that's the verse. Watch this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, watch the flip side. For all that is in the world, here's what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pretty much sums up the world, doesn't it? It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so what he's saying is, that's how the world lives. But that shouldn't be of us. We should show Christian character in the way, the things that we desire, the things how we're living our life. Let me give these next two statements quickly. The unsaved are motivated and excited by lust and pride, desires and being puffed up. They want the title, they want the position, they want the honor, whether or not they deserve it. Everyone wants to be in charge. A lot of times the guy who wants to be in charge the most is the guy who should be in charge the least. You ever have a boss like that? You say, oh no, no, this guy should never be the boss, and he ends up being the boss. Bad pizza, as some say. Okay, the unsaved are motivated and excited by lust and pride. Now watch this. When we are joyful in the Lord, despite our circumstances, they're gonna say there's something different about you. You didn't get the promotion, but you're just same joy. You didn't get the raise like so-and-so got, and so-and-so's a bum, but look, you still have joy. Or hey, look, the things in your life aren't going so well, but you still seem to be able to talk about the Lord and have joy. See, Christian character makes people listen. Their eyes light up, their ears perk up because they know there's something different about you. Because it's not normal. Normal is self. Normal is money. Normal is get ahead. Normal is, you know, a dog eat dog. But Christian character sets you apart and it influences and impacts others. Then here's a fourth statement. Christian character means that love is the basis of our choices, dedication, values, and sacrifice. Again, we see that in chapter 5. You start in verse 21, reading down. Actually, all the way to the end, which is 20-some verses, which we're not going to do. But in all these things, we'll look at a couple of those verses here in a moment. But all these things, you'll notice where he's talking about we do it because we love them or there's a love for the Lord or so forth and so on. Those who think that loving God and loving people is easy or gutless. Some people, you're a gutless person. You just want to talk about love, love, love. That's kind of how the world looks at it. Now, people who say that, they've never tried to love God and love people on a regular basis. Because if you ever try to love people and love God on a regular basis, you say, what? This is hard. This is not easy to do. Much easier to punch them in the nose than it is to love them. Much easier to cuss them out than to love them. Much easier to flip them off than to love them. And to loving people and loving God is hard. It's diligent. That's why we need the Lord's help to do it. Love requires hard choices, difficult sacrifices. And really, you'll never make them apart from the idea that you love them. I don't have time. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and just think about all that the Bible says about love. That's so contrary to the world, and it's so difficult. We only with the Lord's help can we live that way. Let me give you a couple statements quickly. I have kind of rushed through some of that. Let me give you the conclusion. Okay? Our goal as believers is to be Christ-like. And that means doing what Jesus did for the same reason that Jesus did it. Not enough to do it. It has to be for the same reason. Jesus didn't come and just do things. He did things for a reason. It was to point people to the Father. He said, I came to manifest the Father. He also came so that they could be saved. There's a reason. He didn't just go to Calvary because he said, you know what? I don't got anything going on today. I think I'll go get crucified. I'm not trying to be irreligious about that, but there was a purpose. There's a reason. Everything Jesus did, there's a reason. He didn't just do things. There's a reason behind it. And so we need to do what Jesus did for those reasons as well. We need to imitate that as well. Now, with that said, I want you to think about this statement. And that is a higher standard than just cleaning up the outside. If anything our group gets in trouble is, we just change the outside, never the inside. And that gets us in trouble. Because we go to this church and we act a certain way, And then we go to this church and we act a totally different way. Wait a minute. The Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. What he wants hasn't changed, but you've changed. Well, there's something wrong about that. You know, what is right today, as far as sinful, okay, talking about sinful things. For example, it is wrong to lie. Did you know that? Now, if you're in a different crowd, it's still wrong to lie. Okay, crowd shouldn't matter if what is on the inside is true. If all we're doing is change on the outside like chameleons, that's a problem. Now, let me do this quickly, okay? Go with me to chapter 5. Look at me in verse 21. I promise I'll never be this long on a Wednesday night in 2016 again. Chapter 5, look with me in verse 21. Notice what the Lord is saying here. In verse 21, he says, ye have heard. Now look at verse 22. But I say. There's a higher standard of what the Lord wants. In other words, it's not enough simply not to kill. He said, but I don't want this hatred, this anger, the idea that you get to decide the judgment on everyone. You become the decider. He said, I don't want that either for you. Look with me in verse 27. Ye have heard that was said of old time. Then he says, but I say unto you. In other words, it's not enough simply to not commit adultery, but you shouldn't be the one who's lusting after him, staring at him, making comments about him, flirting with him. That's not right either. Then look at verse 31. It hath been said, and then in verse 32, but I say, again, he's given a higher standard, because he's talking about the inside. Look at verse 33. Again ye have heard, verse 34, but I say unto you, he always gives them a higher standard. Verse 38. Ye have heard, verse 39, but I say, verse 43. Ye have heard, again in verse 44, but I say. And each one of these I say, he's lifting up the standard. And so when we think about living for the Lord, because some people say, well, if all we do is talk about loving Jesus and loving people, that means I can live the way I want. Not if you love Jesus and love people. Because you don't understand what that means. And so the Lord gives a higher standard of conduct for his people. Not because we're simply trying to check off boxes so we can, hey, look how good I look. Look at this. I got every box checked off, every I dotted, every T crossed. Don't you wish you were as good as me? That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is falling in love with the Lord. And when you fall in love with the Lord, you have to love people because that's who he loves. And then you say, you know what? I can't live like that. I can't talk like that. I can't say what I want to say. Because I know that would offend them and they probably would never get saved. I can't live like this because I know that would be such a bad testimony on Jesus Christ. It changes everything when you fall in love with the Lord and you start loving people and be concerned about them. That's the higher standard. So if we go all the way to the end of chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, complete, mature, all everything you're supposed to be. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Notice he points it again back to the Lord. So here's our last statement. Our goal is to honor our God in such a way that others will be drawn to him. That's our goal.